Good to see everyone this morning. We will be starting a series of messages on the book of Joshua. And Lord willing, we'll have 12 to 15 messages throughout the course of the next however many weeks and or months as the schedule goes. I would like to address this in a slightly different way, however. Before we do, let us read out of the book of Joshua. You don't have to turn there. It's just several verses. Joshua chapter 21, verses 43 to 45. So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and no one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. Let's start with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the opportunity to assemble this day. And Lord, give us a message in spite of the messenger. Open our minds and our hearts to what you have for us in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, we're going to approach this a little bit different. I want to start this series of messages with the conclusion that I will be driving towards in every subsequent message. And that conclusion is this, that the victory, in Joshua's case, it was over a physical enemy. In our case, it may be at some point over a physical enemy, but right now our war is against, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in high places. The victory over our enemy and the blessing of the realization of the Sabbath rest promised to God's people, as typified in the war and rest dynamic in the book of Joshua, is entered into only by faith, found true by demonstrable active obedience to God's holy law. Let me read that again. The victory, and we're going to fill in the blank, whatever you need victory over, the victory and the blessing of the realization of the Sabbath rest promised to God's people, as typified in the war and rest dynamic in the book of Joshua, is entered into only by faith found true by demonstrable active obedience to God's holy law. Said another way, you want God's blessing and you want the victory that we sing about in Jesus all the time, you need to put your shoulder to the wheel in self-mortifying obedience. It is not about my way, it's his way. It's not my will, it's his will. It is the only way to realize the victory. That's one thing that we talk a lot about. As I said, we sing it about it all the time. Victory in Jesus. Victory in Jesus. I do this at prison all the time. We sing it. It's a favorite song of the inmates. And then I ask the question, how many people are actually experiencing victory in Jesus? And all of a sudden, all the hands that were up singing victory in Jesus are coming down. It's because we're not experiencing victory in Jesus, because we're not committed to obedience to the law of God. And Joshua was victory over the enemy. In your life, it might be victory over that besetting sin. In Hebrews chapter 12, whatever that besetting sin is, whatever's going through your mind right now as we speak, whatever it is that you are afraid to tell your neighbor that you need the victory over, you can have the victory over that given a commitment to obedience to God's law. Now, this is going to surprise you, to the point of death. Interesting. You have to choose to not do something that you would rather die than disobey God. You reach that point in your Christian growth. I dare say that what Romans 8 talks about, that if you do mortify the flesh, you shall become alive to God. You will be experiencing that new life of God. I said, experience it. It is an experience. Experientially, to get the victory over sin is an experience. So contrary to popular belief, we as Presbyterians, it's not about the fact that we don't believe in experience. I want all the experience that I can get in terms of getting the victory over sin. And if I get the victory over sin, if I say no to this temptation, that is an experience that I can praise God for. And by the way, that weakness that you're experiencing, that you can't get the victory over for whatever the reason is, that thing that just assaults you and assails you, and the thing that drives you to your knees, hopefully drives you to your knees because you are still in the battle, as evidence of being regenerated. You see, that thing which shows up and highlights your weakness is the very thing that God can use for his glory, because as with the Apostle Paul, when I am weak, you see, then I am strong. God is glorified because I know I only get the victory because of his work in me. And I can have no part in the glory of getting the victory over that sin. Interestingly enough, while we're in the book of Joshua, we're going to remember that the besetting sins, fear of the 12 spies that were sent out earlier, and 10 of them came back, and they experienced fear. Perhaps their besetting sin. The unfortunate thing is that the consequences of that fear were meted out to the next generation as well. But in the book of Joshua, victory over the enemy, we're going to talk about victory over your personal besetting sin, or those areas that you need the victory in. And blessing of God for Joshua, it was the rest from his enemies. For us, it's understanding, and it is experiencing the peace with God because we have the peace of God. It is the Sabbath rest. We don't hear very many messages about this. And basically, that's what the whole book of Joshua is about. Yes, it's talking about rest from physical enemies, but we're going to look at some things, and hopefully I'm going to open up your minds a little bit to looking at the book of Joshua and some other historical books in a slightly different light, so that we get the full-orbed meaning of what God is trying to teach us through history. And that's important. We have to know what God is teaching us through history, and that necessitates looking at things in a slightly different way than what you're used to. And by the way, this is nothing new. This rest of God that is promised to the people of God, typified in the book of Joshua by rest given to the nation of Israel from their enemies, Matthew 11:28-30, come unto me, all that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you, what? Rest. I will give you rest for your souls. Something I dare say we need more instruction on. So I said that we were going to approach the book of Joshua in a slightly different manner. Approaching any Old Testament book, it has to be studied in at least two ways. First of all, we have to look at it from a historical grammatical point of view. Of course, history and grammar. History is God working in time and space. There is not one event. There hasn't been one thing go on since history began that has not been decreed by God. His story, history. It is God working in time and space. Why do we need to pay attention to grammar? Grammar, because God spoke to us in language. God is the author of language. He has spoken to us in terms of propositional truth. That is, quite frankly, declarative sentences. Subjects, verbs, objects. We need to understand that so that we can syntactically get the relationship between words, so then we can get the meaning behind the proposition. Historical, grammatical. So, going through the book of Joshua, if there's nothing else, hopefully you're going to be reading through the book of Joshua. It's only 24 chapters, and it is one exciting chapter after the other. It is a page-turner, to talk in colloquial parlance. It is exciting to watch God work through the nation of Israel by faith. God gives the nation of Israel through Joshua impossible task after impossible task after impossible task. Why? To test their faithfulness and to test their faith in him. They get the victory time after time after time. There's a few stumbling blocks along the way. Interestingly enough, from a theological point of view, we don't find any heresy. We find sin, but sin is dealt with immediately in the book of Joshua. And hence, God's blessing can continue to pour forth because sin is dealt with as soon as it's discovered. So that's the historical grammatical approach. And the other thing is that we have to look at any Old Testament book. And if you're not doing this now, you should be. You have to examine it from the standpoint of teaching, the doctrine, and type and shadow. Teaching, type, and shadow. From the standpoint of teaching, the best thing to do, we're very fortunate as Presbyterians who subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith. All you need to do is open up the Westminster Confession of Faith and find all the verses where they're quoted relative to the book that you're studying. The book of Joshua is quoted 10 times in the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapters 15, 21, 22, and the larger catechism, 99, 104, twice in the 104th question, 118, 144, and 151. There is doctrine. Why is this important? This just goes to reinforce the fact that this whole book, all 66 books from beginning to end, Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God breathed. It is theopneustoth. It is the breath of God, the very breath of God, just as the breath is coming out of my mouth now, so this is the very breath of God. And is profitable, Paul says, for what? Doctrine. Is profitable for doctrine. Is profitable for doctrine. I cannot say that enough. First and foremost, scripture is profitable for doctrine, for teaching. Why is that? Because as you've heard it said from this pulpit so many times before, you have to have right orthodoxy in order to have correct orthopraxy. If your doctrine is off, your practice is going to be off. And hence, this is the reason why we, as fortunate as we are, emphasize the fact that doctrine, teaching, has to be in some way, shape, or form, ferreted out, distilled out of every book of the Bible. Teaching, type, and shadow. So 10 times in the Westminster Confession of Faith, we find the book of Joshua quoted. Type and shadow. Why is type and shadow important? Let me put it to you this way. From my standpoint, type and shadow is just another way that God's decreed will, which we don't know anything about since it was from before the foundation of the world, in the eternal counsels of God, in the eternity past, if there is such a thing. Before the foundation of the world, God's decrees were thought with one thought. In time and space, these decrees get worked out. And sometimes God gives us a hint as to what's going on. Prophecy. Prophecy is simply God's decreed will in space and time early. That's what prophecy is. God's decreed will revealed early. An example of that is Genesis 15. We're familiar with that chapter. It's the Abrahamic covenant. God tells Abraham, you're going to be the father of many nations and all that we're familiar with, but we pay little attention to the fact that God told Abraham they were going down into Egypt. They were going to be slaves for 400 years. As a matter of fact, for four full generations. It's explicit there. And that didn't happen for several hundred years. So here we have God's decreed will revealed at least 400 to 500 years early as to what was going to happen. So we have God's decreed will, his revealed will, which is prophecy, and I'm going to add this for your consideration, type and shadow is also prophetic in that while it's clouded and we don't see things clearly, we see as in a glass dimly through type and shadow. Nevertheless, it is God foretelling and or predicting what is to come. So, particularly in the Old Testament books, we need to know something about type and shadow. We need to identify it. And believe me, I'm not somebody that subscribes necessarily to... I'm not speaking in a derogatory fashion here. I love to listen to historical redemptive preachers. The problem with that is that they have a tendency to find Christ or the Holy Ghost behind every verse. I don't think that that's necessary. However, not recognizing the illusions that are there, not recognizing legitimate prophecies, not recognizing legitimate forthtelling, if you will, symbols and types, and those events that prefigure, that's another category. Okay, not recognizing it does just as much, if not more, violence to the text than seeing Jesus behind every verse. So there is a balance. We need to be able to recognize type and shadow. If we believe that the Old Testament is in the New revealed and the New Testament is in the Old concealed, then we owe it to ourselves when we're studying either or to find and meditate on and analyze these types and shadows. The other thing why we have to do that is because we'll never understand the drama of God in history. And God's drama is about redemption. God does all things from Genesis 1:1 to the last verse in Revelations, as long as this world will last, for 10,000 years, for 10 million years, for his glory and the good of his children. It is God's redemptive plan that is being worked out in history. Whatever's going on in Syria, whatever's going on in Israel, whatever's going on anywhere in the world is God's decreed will being worked out in time and space. He is calling out his people. The kingdom is expanding. More people are coming into the kingdom, and hence there is more influence of the kingdom of God on this earth. And listen, don't think for 1 minute. The only expression of the kingdom of God on this earth is the church. The church. The only expression of the kingdom of God on this earth is the church. And so we have a responsibility relative to the church, relative to the members, relative to the people sitting next to us, relative to our children, to speak truth so that God can use the truth in time and space. Open eyes, unplug ears, change hearts, bring sheep into the kingdom, expand the kingdom, and consequently have the positive influence that we believe is going to be going on at some point on this earth. The kingdom of God will continue to expand. You cannot bring more people into the kingdom genuinely. God cannot genuinely save people and not have an impact on the earth. The mailman gets saved, he's going to be doing his job different. A politician gets saved, he's going to be doing his job different. Whatever your job is, whatever your station in life is, prior to being saved, you may be doing your job one way. Afterwards, you better be showing repentance, which is the fruit, the evidence of real saving faith. And that's going to make you talk different. It's going to make you go to different places. It's going to make you respond differently to the people next to you, to your coworkers. There will be a positive influence by you coming into the kingdom. And if there is no positive influence by you coming into the kingdom, in my opinion, you haven't come into the kingdom. Faith and repentance are gifts of God. You cannot have repentance, true repentance, without having saving faith. Saving faith doesn't mean you don't have any faith. I have faith that when I turn the key on my car, it's going to start. It's not the kind of faith that's going to save me. Saving faith is embracing the death of Christ on my behalf. And as a result of having received the gifts of faith and repentance simultaneously at my justification, Romans 8, those who are called, predestined are called, those who are called are justified, those who are justified are glorified. This is called the ordo salutis. Faith and repentance are gifts of God given simultaneously. They're two sides of the same coin. You can't have one without the other. So don't tell me that you're saved and you're back there living like a pig. That's not going to happen. If you have saving faith, there will be evidence of that faith in a repentant lifestyle. It doesn't mean that you live perfect, but it does mean there's evidence of you being in the battle against your sin. So this plan, part of the reason why we need to know types and shadows and be able to identify them is that we can see God working in time and space. This isn't just a history book. This is God, the almighty, omniscient God, working in time and space through mortal men and giving us a hint of what is to come through prophecy, through type and shadow, through prefigurements, through symbol. God's plan. This is his plan to call out a people. From Genesis 3, we have the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. That's all we have on this earth. There is nothing else. There's nobody in between. You're a seed of the serpent or a member of the seed of the woman. And by the way, you can trace those genealogies very easily through Scripture. And God's loving kindness, we covered this in another message, is focused like a laser beam. His eternal chesed is focused like a laser beam on his children. He can only do good things for his children. So God's plan is to call all the people, and everything that's going on in this world is to that end. There's no other agenda. It is for God's glory. How is God going to get the most glory? By saving a sinner who deserves hellfire. Every sinner that's saved is going to be to the eternal praise of his grace, a trophy singing the eternal praises of his grace. And those in hell will be singing the eternal praise of his justice. Either way, God is glorified. And there is nothing else that can give him more glory than saving you. That's a sobering thought. When you consider the fact that you are Christ's reward, how are you living your life? You are Christ's reward for going to the cross. Think about that. So we need to understand teaching, type, and shadow. Let me give you an example. And we're going to take the time to go through a couple of these examples so that we are well equipped when we get into Joshua to understand type, shadow, symbol, things that prefigure. It may not be a bona fide type, but they prefigure Christ in a number of ways. An example, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verses 1 to 6. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, these things happen as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. So he enumerates a number of things here. And by the way, just as a matter of observation, it says they were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And for our Baptistic friends who absolutely insist that every time the word baptizo is used in the New Testament, it means immersion, I want to know what the nation of Israel was baptized, what were they immersed in when this word was used here? All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They went across on dry land. They weren't immersed in anything. Yet it says they were baptized. It doesn't have anything to do with anything, but I just want to point that out. They were baptized, and they weren't immersed in anything. They went across on dry land. Anyway, all ate the same spiritual food. What food are they talking about? We're told it's spiritual food. Well, if you look at Exodus chapter 16, you find out that he's talking about the manna. Here's an example. You need to know The manna was spiritual food. How do we know it was spiritual food? It was typical. We're told it was spiritual food. Paul is telling the Corinthian church here that it was spiritual food, but it was physical food, but it was typical of what? It was typical of the real and true bread of life, Jesus Christ himself, which he himself said in John chapter 6. So we have the manna coming down, and if they collected too much manna, then it went putrid, and because they weren't exercising their faith, and they ate all of this manna and all of these kinds of things, and they were satisfied. I don't know that they knew that it was typical, but we're told it was typical of the true bread. Jesus said in John chapter 6, the fathers ate manna in the wilderness, but if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you shall have eternal life. So here's an example of something that's typical in the Old Testament that if you're not aware of it, when you get to John 6, I don't know that it's going to make much sense. And you don't need to be a theologian to figure this stuff out. All you need is a study Bible with references in the side. And you look up the references. Most of them will tell you what this is all about. So the manna, when you're reading through Exodus chapter 16, you should be thinking, oh yeah, well this is thousands of years ago, God is raining down manna, trying to teach them a lesson, because Jesus said the true bread, the true manna, is when you eat his flesh and blood. All drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Here we're told the type is the rock. The anti-type is Christ. We're told that. So we don't need to do a whole lot of work here. They drank from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. How many times, now I'm sure if you've listened to any of these preachers on TV or on the radio, you've gotten all kind of allegorical messages. This is a type of Christ, that's a type of Christ. I haven't heard one message on the fact that the rock was Christ, and it so states explicitly here. Now, what you need to do, that's in Exodus chapter 17 and Numbers chapter 20. Two different incidences, 40 years apart, one at the beginning of their journey, one at the end of their journey. But here's why this is important. In John chapter 7, we read that at the last day of the great feast, Jesus, in verse 37, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. What does this have to do with Exodus chapter 17 and Numbers chapter 20? We're told in 1 Corinthians 10 that the rock was Christ. This Feast of Tabernacles, which is the feast of the ingathering of all the nations to God, part of the celebration of that was called the Outpouring, Feast of the Outpouring, and it was to commemorate the miracle of water coming from the rock. Rivers of living water were pouring forth from the rock on two separate occasions. And this occasion that Jesus stood and said on the last great day of the feast, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. If you're thirsty, you come to me and drink. He was saying, I am the fulfillment of that. This celebration that you're having, where there are thousands and thousands and thousands of Jews from all over the world. And this celebration went on every year, the Feast of Tabernacles. As a matter of fact, Jews from Media, Arabia, Persia, India, even further, from Italy, Spain, Crimea, came from all over the world to celebrate this feast. And Jesus said, I am the fulfillment of that feast. Well, if you're reading through Exodus 17 and you see that Moses struck the rock, and as a result of striking the rock, in Numbers 20, as opposed to speaking to the rock, he was rebuked by God himself and punished and not let into the promised land. The rabbis said that Moses set up what's called a helical in Sinai to commemorate that. And part of this feast that Jesus is standing up and crying out loud, "I am the fulfillment of that," was a celebration of that. What's interesting is that this was one of the biggest feast days that Israel celebrated. As a matter of fact, not fewer than 446 priests, with of course corresponding number of Levites, were required to perform all the sacrifices of that week. And this particular day that Jesus said this, this is significant. Here's the reason why you need to know some of this history. You need to know your Old Testament. You need to know what it was typifying. On this last great day of the feast, where they, this is called the Feast of Tabernacles, and if anybody is, has friends that are Orthodox Jews, you know that they set up in their yard, perhaps, little tabernacles, little booths. We do it at prison. The Aleph organization sends these little makeshift booths. Well, on this morning, they left all their booths at daybreak to take part in the service. And so you have thousands of people in Jerusalem with waving what's called the lulavs, which are long palm branches, in their right hand, and they have what's called an etrog, which is the paradise fruit, or according to rabbinic tradition, it was the apple of the, or the fruit in the garden that Adam and Eve ate. We have lulavs and etrogs that Olive sends. An etrog is nothing more than a lime. But you have thousands of these people now lining the streets of Jerusalem, waving their lulavs and holding their etrogs, and they're chanting and singing, chanting and singing, chanting and singing, as the priest starts a procession from the temple. And we covered this at one point in time, and I'll just be brief, but he leads a procession from the temple with a large golden vase, and he leads this procession from the temple down the narrow streets of Jerusalem, down the Tyropian Valley, and to meet where the Kidron Valley meet to the Pool of Siloam. Now, bear this in mind. There's hundreds, if not thousands, of people waving these sheaves, if you will, holding their etrog, chanting back and forth, Psalm 113 to Psalm 118, which is called the Hallel, giving praise to God, giving praise to God. Here is the priest leading the procession. He goes to the Pool of Siloam. He dips the jug. He gets, fills the pitcher, comes back, starts the procession back to Jerusalem. And as he gets back to the temple, to Mount Moriah, to the Temple Mount, there's another priest that meets him with another jar of wine. And on either side of the brazen altar, they ascend to the brazen altar, and there are flutes, silver flutes, into which one is poured the wine that goes to the bottom of the altar, and the other is poured the water. And as they're pouring the water, the people are chanting, "Raise your hand, raise your hand, raise your hand." They want to make sure all the water is out of the jug in commemoration to the untold rivers of living water that they fed from in the desert. While pouring this water into this flute, they chanted out of Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3, "You shall draw water with joy from the well of salvation." As the water was being poured, as the water was being poured. Now understand this picture. It's pretty dramatic. The water is being poured. The people are chanting. The waves, the lulavs, are being waved. The people are holding their etrog in their other hand, and they're chanting the Hallel, the great Hallel, Psalm 113 to 111 to 118. Finally, all the water is poured out. And as the chanting of the Hallel finishes, there is a silence. And it's into this silence that Jesus cries out, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me." The significance, he did not interfere with the service. There was the silence. What he was saying was, "I am the fulfillment of this type. If you're thirsty, you come to me." Well, you don't know that. unless you have some idea of type and shadow in the Old Testament and some idea of history. So next time you read through John 7, picture all of that in your mind. It's not just that Jesus stands up and says, if any man is thirsty, he's screaming this into the silence, the dead silence of the most dramatic moment of the entire celebration. The water is poured. The sheaves are waving. People are chanting. Silence. Now Jesus says, if you're thirsty, you come to me. The fulfillment of that prophetic type. Well, there's many more. All you need to do is read through the book of Hebrews. And you find out that the outer tabernacle, the holy place, the holy of holies, all the furniture that's sprinkled with the blood, all of this stuff is explained to us. And unless you understand what is being said from its origin in the Old Testament, your Bible, you're cheating yourself. And your Bible will not come alive to you as it should. So, how does all this relate to the book of Joshua? The book of Joshua is quoted 3 times in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. Hebrews 11:30, where we're told about the Jericho walls falling down by faith. And Rahab is mentioned in Acts chapter 7, where we're told that Joshua, in Stephen's speech, told that Joshua dispossessed the Gentiles whom God had driven out. So, as this relates to Joshua, as I said, types, symbols, and prefigure. By the way, there's one more that I have to touch on, because this is, I suppose, a topic of some controversy in some circles. But I subscribe to, in terms of the definition of type, that if it's not so stated in the New Testament, then it can't be legitimately called a type. That infuriates a lot of people because Joseph, there are so many points of coincidence with the person of Joseph and the person of Christ that they say he must be a type. I don't know that it's an insult to say Joseph simply prefigures Christ. I don't know that that's any less. But by strict definition of type, he is not a type. Some list as many as 50 different points of comparison for Joseph and Jesus. Let me just name a couple for your amusement. He was sold for 20 pieces of silver. Right? Sold for 20 pieces of silver. Jesus was sold for 30. Joseph preached to the people in prison when he was thrown into prison after the affair with Potiphar's wife, or non-affair with Potiphar's wife. Joseph was finally elevated to Pharaoh's right hand. Jesus elevated to the right hand of the Father. Joseph, he married a Gentile bride in Asenath, who was the daughter of a pagan king. Asenath. Isn't that interesting? He was given a new name. His name that Pharaoh gave him was Zephaniah Paneah, which means God speaks, he lives. That was the new name that was given to Joseph. He rode in the second chariot behind Pharaoh. In between the two chariots was a contingency of slaves who cried out as they went through the land, "Bow the knee, bow the knee, bow the knee." Well, we know that there's one to whom every knee shall bow. And the last interesting thing is that Joseph was 30 years old when he began his ministry with Pharaoh. These are just several that I find intriguing of the 50 or so that you can find. Yet nowhere in the New Testament is Joseph listed as a type. Not even hinted at. But is this legitimate prefiguring? At the very least, it's interesting to talk about. So symbols, types, and prefiguring. Joseph is a prefigurement, if you will, a type. We just went over some types. The rock, was a type of Christ. Manna, a type, if you will. A symbol. What's the difference between a type and a symbol? A symbol can foretell or look backwards. A symbol simply has a thread of coincidence with something looking forward or back. A type is always prophetic and looks forward. Okay, we need to keep that in mind. Basic lessons in hermeneutics here. So now we finally get to the book of Joshua, and I have 2 minutes left. Let's just say this. The book of Joshua, son of Nun, of the tribe of Ephraim, one of Joseph's sons. And if you remember, this was the son where Jacob's arms were crossed, and he blessed, according to Joseph, the wrong son. Isn't it interesting how the seed of the woman continues regardless? The son of Ephraim was first called Hoshea or Hoshea in Numbers 13:16, which signifies saved or savior. However, Moses changed his name into Yahashua or Joshua, which means he shall save, or the salvation of Jehovah. Now, what's interesting about this whole thing is that in the Septuagint, his name is spelled in Greek, Iota, Eta, Sigma, Omicron, Upsilon, Sigma, Jesus. And in the New Testament, all the instances of Joshua in the New Testament are spelled Jesus. Well, some people make a big deal of that and somehow can't seem to get over the fact that with Jesus as the commander of the army who is leading a people into the promised land, defeating every enemy that comes across them according to the promises of God, that there must be some significance to that. And the fact of the matter is, I agree. He was early appointed to be successor of Moses all the way back in Exodus 17. And under the instruction, he was fully qualified for his office. We're going to see that he was a pious man. God honored him in the most extraordinary manner. As we're going to get into the book of Joshua, will show us. He became attached to Moses shortly after the Exodus from Egypt. He was held by him in the highest esteem. He had command of the army. They confided in him. He went with Moses to Sinai to receive the law of God. These were the highest honors you could possibly receive during the lifetime of Moses. And he was well suited for his job. As the book of Joshua opens, we're not going to take much time. I would just ask you at this point in time to start reading through the book of Joshua. But as the book of Joshua opens, the book divides very easily into two parts. Chapters 1 to 12 is about crossing the Jordan and conquering the kings that are there. And there's a three-pronged approach to conquering the land. He comes in centrally through Jericho. Then he goes south and then he goes north. 7 years it takes to conquer those kings. Then in chapters 13 to 24, it's the division of the land. 1 to 12, he conquers the land. Chapters 13 to 24, he is the division of the land and the distribution of the land to the various tribes. That's all the time we have for today, but this is an exciting book. And if there's nothing else that I can do for you, I want to encourage you to start reading through the book of Joshua, looking for the type that the rest is. Okay, rest. Let me close with this, and we'll cover this. Joshua 11:23, and the land rested from war. Joshua 14:15, the land had rest from war. Joshua 21:44, the Lord gave them rest round about. Joshua 22:4, and now the Lord your God had given rest unto your brethren. Joshua 23:1, the Lord had given rest unto Israel from all their enemies round about. It is clear that Joshua's great achievement as the instrument of God's purpose was to bring God's people into the promised land and give them rest. And so to our great commander, Jesus Christ, as the first fruits, went into the promised land to bring his people with him. All of the victory that Joshua got for the nation of Israel is typical of the victories that we have in Jesus. Jesus leads captivity captive. He has gone on before us, and we have the victory in him. And by the way, just as something else for you to think about as you're going through the book of Joshua, the land, our inheritance is in Christ. Our inheritance is in Christ. I don't have to look for a piece of real estate. My inheritance is in Christ. And there is where I find my rest. Matthew 11, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest.